All right, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 tonight, and we took a break last week, but 2 weeks ago we looked at the first part of this passage, and so we will conclude this passage tonight. Last time we were together, we talked about two important principles to keep in mind as we look through this passage. The first principle, and these are found in previous verses in this epistle, so I'm not just pulling these out of the air, but in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we clearly see that we are all sinners. Okay, so that's foundational, and so we need to understand we're all sinners. We all have a sin nature. We all have that propensity to sin. We will sin, but that is a truth about who a human being is. We're a sinner. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans chapter 3 says. There has ever only been one person that has walked this earth who never sinned, and that was Jesus Christ. But the second principle to keep in mind as we're studying this passage is that principle of forgiveness. Yes, we're all sinners, but we have been called, as 1 John 1, 9 tells us, to confess our sin. To confess our sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, we're all sinners, but through Christ we have forgiveness, cleansing, and we're able to be cleansed from our unrighteousness and live in His righteousness. So keeping those principles in mind, I'll begin reading in chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Did you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin? Whosoever abides in Him sins not. Whosoever sins hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Just a reminder, those were the verses we looked at last time, and we saw a clear definition of sin in verse 4, and that is, sin is a disregard or contempt of the law. We saw a clear description of Jesus in verse 5. He was made known or visible that our sins might be taken away, removed, and in Him is no sin. So, a definition of sin, a description of Jesus, and then verse 6, a determination of fellowship. The one who is abiding in Jesus is not sinning. The one who is sinning has not seen Jesus, nor has known Jesus. So now we'll pick up in verse 7, where he continues, I believe, his thought that he started in verse 6 with this determination of fellowship. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, as I mentioned in our last time we looked at this passage, there are some statements in here that may make us think and challenge our theology, and as they do mine, and we seek to understand truth through the body of the Scriptures, and we're not going to just take one verse here and run away with it as a doctrine. But I will tell you that the Greek language helps us a little bit in understanding some of these difficult statements, because many of these are a present tense, which carries with it a continual idea. And we talked about that the last time, but I will mention that as we go down through this passage and some of these statements that are kind of hard to understand in our English, I will seek to help us understand them a little bit better, keeping in mind the present tense. So, to begin with, what we're seeing is John giving a big contrast. I mean, he's done that already in verses 4 and 5, where we have one who is sinning and we have Jesus. Contrast. One who's broken the law and one who is no sin at all. We have contrast in verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sins not, whosoever sins hath not seen him, neither known him. Contrast. And contrasts are a very effective tool for communication. And we see that, we learn that from the Bible. And as a Bible student, pay attention to contrast. And understand and allow the tool to help you understand what the truth truly is. So we see the contrast here between the devil and God, between a child of the devil and a child of God. Now here John is writing to professing believers, and he is seeking to help them understand what true and right fellowship is with the brothers, but also with God. That your joy may be full. That truly you might have in your heart true joy as an individual, as a person, as you walk through this world. Now, verse 7 begins with two words, little children. And I don't want to overlook that. Why? Great question for a Bible student to ask the Scriptures. Why does he call the readers little children? Now, let me share this with you. I went through the passage, through 1 John, and I broke down how John refers to his readers. And this is how he does so. 9 times he calls them, or we could say us, little children. Twice brethren, twice young men, twice fathers, 5 times beloved. Now, I want us to pay attention to that, because as you think about what John calls his readers, little children and beloved, by far they stand out as his identifying mark of these dear people. It helps us understand the heart of the apostle. He wants us, he wants the reader to understand that they have much to learn, yet he loves them dearly. As an apostle, John writes with authority. His letter is authoritative to the churches. I mean, it comes and it's delivered, and this is a letter from the apostle John, the one who walked with Jesus. This carries authority. He speaks as one who has the respect of many. Yet everyone knows he truly loves them. It's as a teacher addressing his young pupil or pupils, his students. Little children communicates to the reader, we have much to learn. Beloved helps us remember our teacher loves us. So now, this little children helps us, puts us in our place. All right? It puts us where we need to be, in a position of, hey, teach me. Teach me. I need to learn. I need to grow. I need to grow up in Christ. And John, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, given the word for these people, for you and for me. So little children, let no man deceive you. Now, why would he tell this to little children? Well, I think we understand. Typically, it's fairly easy to lead a little child astray, isn't it? And little children, especially when they do not have the guidance of an older adult or a parent, oh, they are very easily led into things where they don't belong. And this idea of deceive is the idea of leading astray. We're going to talk about the devil. And that's what the devil does. He is a deceiver. The Bible begins by making that point. Genesis chapter 3, he comes in and he what? He deceives. And so we understand we've got a lot to learn, and we also understand it's dangerous out there. It's dangerous. And there are people and there is a world that wants to lead us astray, to pull us aside, to get us off the right road. You know, this could be referring to, and I thought about this, you could look at it in two different ways. You could really look at it as the blatant false teacher. The blatant false teacher that comes up because it says, let no man deceive you. So it could be the blatant false teacher that comes up and tries to get you to do something or believe something that is just contrary to the truth of Scripture. And that's the blatant method. Although the Bible explains the false teacher as one that often is a wolf covered in sheep's clothing. But we understand his desire is sinister, to lead a believer or to lead a person astray. But you know, there is also an inadvertent, unintentional deception that can take place. A well-meaning parent, a well-meaning pastor or teacher or any individual that is seeking to influence others can at times go overboard and usurp the power of the Scriptures and the Spirit with their own words and do so with great intention, but yet lead people astray. This is very dangerous and easy, especially for us as parents of young children. And we must never allow our word to usurp God's word as the authority in people's lives. So little children, let no man deceive you. And that, I believe, is a message not only as the reader with deception coming at us, but also as individuals that have opportunity to influence others, we need to be careful that we are not those deceiving others and leading others astray, even though we might have the greatest intentions in the world. Allow God's Word and His Spirit to be the power and to be the authority in the lives of people. Now, this doesn't mean you can't minister in the lives of people, but it does mean you are to be subject to, submissive to, God, His Word, His Spirit. So, I want to look at several realities or truths proclaimed in this passage tonight. We understand, we're going to see some contrast. We understand that we have a lot to learn. We understand that it's dangerous out there. And reality number one is this: he who does righteousness is righteous, even as he, Jesus, is righteous. I'll take that right from the text in verse 7, where he says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. You know, as we've been going down through this letter, and again, I love how as we proceed systematically through the books of the Bible, we can get the context, and the writer is building the case, and the teaching is flowing. And John has already talked about righteousness. You know, in order to understand this truth, you've got to understand what righteousness is. If you don't understand what righteousness is, if you have a wrong definition of righteousness, then this truth, you will get it all wrong. It will confuse us. He who does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That he, I believe, is Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So we understand that Jesus is the righteous one. And up in verse 5, in the description of Jesus, we understand who Jesus is as the one who was manifest to take away our sins, and in him what? Was no sin. And so righteousness is keeping the law of God, is abiding according to God's standards. If you want to look at it this way, it's walking as Jesus walked. As 1 John 2:6 tells us, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." John here is speaking to professing believers, and he's trying to help them. He's trying to help us understand how closely their life is tied to their true identity. If you are truly righteous in Christ, as Christ, then you will be doing righteousness. I mean, this destroys the idea that some have in our world, that they are Christian in name, but their life is completely different. We see here that a true believer is righteous, and therefore will do righteous things. We have been changed. We've been born again. We have been given the seed from God that is in us. And therefore, that nature, that righteousness, ought to be ruling our lives. We ought to be characterized by righteousness and not by sin. Several passages that that speak to this. Just look at chapter 2, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous," Jesus, "you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And John's going to explain that further in the next couple of verses. We also can look at some of Paul's writings. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to what it says. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." You see, the New Testament, and even Jesus, speaks to this matter of the importance of how your life, the way you live, communicates the reality of your heart. And I believe that's what John is pushing here. And he's reminding this church, he's reminding these professing believers, this is where the rubber meets the road. You are to be doing righteousness. That tells the story of your heart. Now, he is not preaching a salvation by works. That's not the case here. What he is proclaiming is your salvation is evidenced by your works. Now, Jesus speaks to that in his Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew. I want to look at just a couple passages in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, this is again the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus proclaiming the standards of the kingdom, what a kingdom saint is to be like. He's proclaiming God's standard of righteousness in contrast to the Pharisaical view of righteousness. So Matthew 5:20 says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven." Profound statement. I mean, it should make us sit up and think. Here's Jesus saying that, "You shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Ouch. Because indeed, isn't that our desire? And he speaks here that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Of course, that's speaking the Pharisees and the scribes had built their own standard of righteousness. And the people all viewed them as righteous in their world, in their circles. But here comes Jesus, and Jesus raises the bar to the perfection of God's holiness and glory. Go to chapter 6 and look at verse 33. We know this verse. It says, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and His," what? "His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I have looked at this verse many times, but I think I've missed sometimes the emphasis. Whose righteousness? His righteousness. "But seek you first the kingdom of God and His." Where does that put us? Where does that put God's righteousness? Think about the expanse in between. "Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things shall be added." All these things shall be added unto you. And then chapter 7, as he wraps up the sermon, look verse 15. "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Verse 19, "Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is cut down, hewn down, and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Now look at verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Well, what is the will of my Father? Righteousness. Righteousness. Well, who's going to be doing righteousness? Who's going to be doing that? Who's able to do that? "There are none righteous, no, not one." Well then, what does this mean? It means we need help. It means we need a Savior. It means we need Jesus. And this is John's point. Jesus Christ is the righteous. He is our advocate. We can stand before the Father because of Jesus, our advocate. So the first reality there is that a true believer is righteous, and therefore will do righteous things. And secondly, we're back in 1 John now, in chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 8. Second reality here is he who commits sin is of the devil. Now that again is a sobering statement, isn't it? I mean, who's he talking to? Professing believers? None of them would ever claim to be of the devil. The word devil, and so to their minds, as they're hearing this word diabolos, that's the Greek, as they're hearing that, what's communicated is this idea of a false accuser, a slanderer, a deceiver. And so the reality here is that he who commits sin is of the slanderer, the false accuser. "He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. Their nature is in agreement with the nature of the devil. The devil, John says, is a sinner from the beginning. That's the beauty of having God's Word. We know what it was like in the beginning. And from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, of course, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after creation, everything was very good. But sometime after that point, Satan rebelled. And so then, Genesis chapter 3, where we see him enter into that serpent and he comes and he deceives. He's a deceiver. He is a sinner. One who is consistently and continually missing the mark of God's righteousness from the beginning of the Old Testament scriptures. So we have a true believer is righteous and therefore will do righteous things. But he who commits sin is of the devil. Now, this is a great place to say, well, I commit sin. I'm guilty. Does that mean I am of the devil? Some might run with that interpretation, but here is where the Greek understanding has helped me. And that is this, that he who is continually committing sin is of the devil. He whose life is characterized by sin. And let me make a point here. It's not a life that is characterized by sin as viewed from human perspective. It is as viewed from God's perspective. Because if it was all just limited to the human perspective, then all of this just wouldn't be necessary. Because we can really put on a good show. You know what really matters is the one who sees our heart. How is he viewing our lives? How is he seeing us? Does he see our lives as characterized by sin continually? If that is the case, then that individual is of the devil. You can't see it any other way. That's the way of the devil, and if you're doing that, then you are of him. This is harsh. But let's remember, we're little children. We're beloved. We've got a lot to learn, but hey, we're loved. This we need to keep us on the right path. So we have that, there's two realities, and now we have this wonderful truth that just bursts on the scene. The middle of verse 8, it goes like this. It says, For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What a wonderful truth. I mean, we have the two realities in contrast. A true believer is righteous and is going to do righteous things, but he that commits sin is of the devil. Huge contrast. But here comes this flood of light. This huge blessed truth. You know what? This is why the Son of God was manifested. It was because of sin's grip upon mankind that the Son of God was manifested. And again, that was manifested in great, important word to understand in this epistle. It's made visible, allowed to come into the light so that it could be seen and understood and identified. And that's the picture. It's almost like, again, I described it as the curtains being pulled back. There he is. And so it was for this purpose that the Son of God was revealed into the light. That he might what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now, is God seeking to draw men unto Himself? Has God gone to great lengths? Absolutely. He sent His Son. And His Son came to take away our sin, and now, secondly, we understand, to destroy the works of the devil. We have an advocate. Jesus was sent to be the Savior of the world. We must not be surprised at the hatred that the devil has for the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It is a devastating truth to his work. That is, the doctrine of Jesus Christ and his deity and the gospel, devastating to the work of the devil. Devastating. We're told that in the beginning, aren't we? In Genesis 3:15. Where we see God telling the serpent that I'm going to send the seed of the woman. And by this seed, he will crush your head. He will bruise his heel. So don't be surprised at the hatred that the devil has for this doctrine of Jesus. Don't be surprised that cults and false religions just bash, destroy this doctrine of Jesus. Because the devil, that's what he wants to do, is deceive people and get them to be thinking something that is in error, that is wrong about Jesus. With the gospel, sin loses its power, loses its grip upon people who are in Christ. It's the glorious truth of the gospel. Romans chapter 5, I want you to look at this with me tonight. These other passages are great reminders of this wonderful truth. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, we know it. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Many key words in there, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to look at chapter 5 and verses 19 and following. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned into death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Proclamations of victory. Proclamations of destruction of the works of the devil. In chapter 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of what? Righteousness. And how about chapter 8, verse 1? There is therefore now what? No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For an interesting cross-reference to that, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 18. I'm not going to go to that passage tonight, but it is a fascinating declaration of Christ's power over sin. And so tonight, we have seen two realities and a wonderful truth. And I'm halfway through. There's two more realities to come in a powerful declaration, and we'll have to look at that in another time. But just in way of review, remember to be teachable. Don't be ashamed to be called a little child. We've all got lots to learn. And we remember that we're beloved. We're loved. It's dangerous out there. There is a deceiver that wants to lead us astray. Watch out for the blatant false teacher. But be careful of those that seek to usurp the power of the Scriptures and the Spirit in your life, even with good intention. May we not be those kinds of people. Understand the reality that he who does righteousness is righteous, even as Christ is righteous, and that he who commits sin is of the devil. Rejoice tonight in the wonderful truth that Jesus came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. We're on the victory side, in Christ. So these truths, let them rest in your heart. They are designed to give you assurance of true fellowship with God and with fellow believers. The result should be joy. Joy, fullness of joy. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. And what a delight to look at this tonight. And even I'm the preacher, God, and I'm blessed by just recounting these wonderful truths and being confronted with them and reminded again. God, I pray that you would take this and build up and edify your people. I pray, Lord, that if there are those within the sound of my voice, that, Lord, this passage, this preaching, they're experiencing the conviction of their sin in their life. And perhaps, Lord, their relationship is not true. It's not a reality. Oh, I pray for that individual that you would draw them to faith tonight. I thank you for the glorious gospel and that you are still at work saving people. In Jesus' name, amen.